And we are in a study going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. At the end of our service tonight, we're going to be having communion the third Wednesday night of each month. We have communion, so we still have that to look forward to at the end of our service. And we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you have a Bible, you want to open to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be picking up our message in verse 11 and going through chapter 8. We're looking at a life in the life of King David, and what God is doing in his life. And the beautiful thing and the power of God's word is that God tells us the good, the bad, and the ugly about his servants. So there's two ways to learn lessons: to learn it from somebody else or to go through your own stupidity. And so I don't know about you, but I would rather learn from somebody else. And I've learned plenty of lessons on my own stupidity, so I don't want to amp that up anymore. And when you're following the life of David, this incredible servant of God, a man after God's own heart, we're just learning some valuable things. And just to give you a brief review, in the first 11 verses of this chapter, David is hanging out, fellowshipping with Nathan the prophet, a brother in the Lord. They both love God. They're both servants of God. And David just says, you know, here I am dwelling in this house of cedar. And as I'm dwelling in this house of cedar, the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord, is over there in that tent. And that, I don't know, that just doesn't seem right. And Nathan, he doesn't even pray. He doesn't even seek the Lord. Nathan the prophet, this stellar servant of God, says, David, you know what? Whatever's in your heart, just do it. God's with you, man. God's just, his hand's all over you. And so Nathan goes home. But that night, in the night, the Lord spoke to Nathan. Now, he didn't fully rebuke him or anything. He just said, you know what, Nathan? You need to go back and tell David that he can't build me a house. You need to go back and tell David, no, you can't build a house. And we looked at that last week and spent a lot of time about when God says no. And that's a great lesson to learn. You know, there's sometimes you pray about things and you have a desire to do something and God just says, no, that's not going to work out for you. And we have to learn to accept the no's as easily as we accept the yes's. I have believers all the time say, I've been praying about this and God has not answered. And so I'll ask a little more details about it. And as I ask more details about it, it's simply because God didn't say yes that they think he didn't answer prayer. I said, well, God obviously has answered. They said, well, what do you mean? Well, I said, no is an answer, correct? But we don't want to hear that, right? We don't want to hear no. Or sometimes the Lord says, wait. I would rather hear no or yes than wait because I'm just an impatient guy. Right? To, you know, say yes, say no, but wait, oh, you're killing me. And here David, here's the answer, no. And David teaches us a lesson. He just responds. Now he wanted to build God a house, but you know what God says? You know what, David? It was good that it was in your heart that you desired to build this house, but you know what? I'm going to build you a house. He blew David's mind because he turns this thing around, and even though it was a gentle no, because ultimately it all comes out, God wanted a man of peace to build the house of the Lord, the temple, his son Solomon. And David had, his hands were too bloody from so much war that God did not want him to build, he wanted the house, he wanted it to be built from a man of peace. Now, we step into basically the Lord talking to David about all of this, and now he tells him that he's going to build him a house. And I want you to know just right up front, basically it's a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment of the house he's going to build. He's going to have a family lineage of kings, which Solomon's going to be the next son, and he's going to build a house or a dynasty, a kingly royal dynasty through Solomon and his sons. But he also has given him the distant promise that one day the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is going to come through David, so that we know Jesus in the New Testament as the Son of David. Now, Jesus was the son of Adam. Jesus was the son of Noah. He was the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the son of all these, but who was he known as? The son of David, because of the promise that we find here in chapter 7. So let's pick it up. The last sentence in verse 11, it says, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." He said, there's a son you're going to have from your own body. Now, David, as we looked at last time, David's already multiplying wives. David has a lot of sons, but there's a specific son, and his name actually is going to mean peace. His name is Solomon. And Solomon's going to show up, and he's going to be the one that is heir apparent to David's throne. And the Lord is promising that this is going to happen. At this point, Solomon's not even born yet. And so he's telling him, hey, this is what's going to happen. And he also gives him a little more encouragement. It's every father's desire that our children do well. And he says, you know what? The Lord encourages David in this house he's going to build. He says, this boy that is going to come from your body, I'm going to be like a father to him. And he's going to be like a son to me. And when he gets out of line, and Solomon does get out of line, he says, I'm going to chasten him. I'm going to discipline him, but I won't remove my mercy from him like I did King Saul. Because no doubt that was a little concern of David's, because he went through that whole process seeing what happened to Saul. And so the Lord encourages him that he's going to take care of his boy. Isn't that encouraging to you? If God's going to do a work in your family, is there anything that means more to you and I than our children? For my wife and I, we have a love for Jesus, we have a love for each other, and we have a love for our kids, kind of in that order. And you just want your kids to do well. You want your sons and your daughters to do well. And God wants to move in their lives with his love and his grace and his mercy. So as praying moms and dads, it's great to know that God also wants to do a work in your family, just like he does in David's life and David's family. So he tells him he's going to be the next king of Israel. But then he says, in verse 16, he brings up that distant fulfillment. It says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. As soon as he brings the eternal aspect of his throne into play, enter the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is a descendant of David. And David gets this. David understands this. Everybody realizes that the Messiah ultimately is going to come from the kingly line of David. So both Joseph, though he wasn't the actual father, and Mary are both from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, and from their roots there in Bethlehem, the hometown of David. And so Jesus ultimately, which is just the dream of any Israelite that knew that there was a promised Savior and Messiah coming, that they could be a part of that in the family lineage. Now it says in verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now how do you respond when God just blows your mind with his goodness? How do you respond? David here, as we, you know, I entitled this message, Overwhelmed by the Goodness of God. David had a desire to build the Lord a house. And the Lord says, no, David, you can't do that. But you know what? I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a kingly house through your son Solomon. And then I'm going to build the house of Israel and the Savior of the world, a spiritual house. Here tonight, we're in what we call the house of God. And Jesus, the son of David, is building his house. Peter tells us that we're living stones that God is putting together in our lives and putting us all in the right places in the body of Christ. He's doing his work in your life, in my life. You and I are a part of the fulfillment of this today. This was declared 3,000 years ago. 1,000 years before Jesus showed up, David was on the scene. And so here you and I are enjoying the fulfillment of this promise that the Son of David has come. He's the Savior of the world, and you and I are soaking it up. And now David, it says in verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Now, last chapter, chapter 7, we saw David dancing in a huge parade that was bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem. They took six steps, the priests that were carrying the Ark on the poles, six steps. They made a sacrifice on that seventh step. And I don't know how far a journey that was, but it was a whole lot of praise, worship, and sacrificing. And it says David was leaping and whirling so much that his wife, Michal, despised him in her eyes. And she confronted him about all of that stuff. Now, David in a parade scene was worshiping and celebrating and all of this stuff. And it was a parade-like celebration coming into Jerusalem. But now David, overwhelmed with what God has done in his life, he goes and he sits before the Lord. Now, our Pentecostal charismatic brothers and sisters that want to make a big deal about the dancing never take us to chapter 7 about the sitting, okay? So, you know, anytime you're talking to him, well, and David danced before the Lord. I'm like, cool, but I always take him to the very next chapter. And he also could sit before the Lord in worship. And it says here that David went in and sat before the Lord, and then he said, "Who am I, Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far?" David sits down in the presence of God, and he goes, "God, you blew my mind. Who am I? My father's house, we're nobody. I'm this shepherd boy from Bethlehem. And how in the world, Lord, in your grace, could you bring me this far?" I was thinking about that, and it does your heart good and my heart good to meditate on the goodness of God and what he's done in your life. When you're so overwhelmed that you just want to sit down and you're just in awe of his love. Meditating on this message for this last week and just thinking about, I can't believe what God's done in my life. I can't believe where he brought me from. I can't believe how God wants to work in everybody's life. And I hear reports, we were fellowshipping before church and just about cool stuff that the Lord's doing in people's lives. And it's, just think about God's goodness to you and what he's doing. Imagine your life back before you got saved. What was your life like? I know what my life was like. You know, the fun thing for Tammy and I is because we've been on this journey since we were kids together. Tammy's known me. She knew bad little Ricky Brown and the guy that her father hated. And rightly so, I might add, also. And then I got saved and I shared the Lord with her, and the Lord's brought us on this journey. So when we were talking just about what God has done in our life and all that he not only has done, but all that he wants to do, because the best is always in front of you. Because as you grow in your walk with the Lord, tomorrow is better than yesterday because I know more about Jesus. My life is richer, it's fuller, it's better. But sometimes I stop because I'm not a very, I don't pause very long. I don't reflect very much. I just, that's the next thing, that's the next thing. You know, somebody will ask me on Tuesday about the, oh, wow, the message on Sunday was really powerful. I'm like, what was that message? Because I'm already headed towards Wednesday and the next weekend and I, you know, everything that's in front of me, and I don't pause very often. And there's a downside to that when you think about the goodness of God, because, man, sometimes you just got to count his benefits. You got to count his benefits in your life. And so that's what David's doing. As he counts his benefits, check it out what he says. He says in verse 19, "And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant." He says, David here, as he's talking to the Lord, he goes into the third person. Do you ever do that? It's kind of a weird thing. You ever talk in the third person, like if I'm talking about myself, and say, "Lord, and how good you've been to Rick." Well, I am Rick. What am I saying? But that's what David's doing here. He's like, check it out. When he says, "Oh, Lord God, now what more can David say to you?" David? Who? Isn't that you, David? Yeah, but it's almost like a little kid being so awestruck by the Lord. He goes into this third person playland of glorying in who God is and what he's done in David's life, as if he's on the outside as a spectator about what the blessing of God on his life. There's been times in my life where God is just blessing so much, I feel a bit like a spectator. Like, what? Look what God is doing. Look what God is doing. And God is no respecter of persons. Anybody, any man or woman that is a man or a woman after God's own heart, they get close to God's heart and they hear God's heart and they get connected with his spirit and his word begins to direct their life and they begin to glory in what pleases God. And as you get in that place of glorying in what pleases God, you just want to be in the flow of what God is doing. And what you've discovered is that when you get right up next to God's heart, man, it's a sweet place to be. It's a sweet place to be. As a matter of fact, it spoils you for anything this world has to offer because God is so good. And so that's what David is saying here. In verse 21, he says, "For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them." Notice what he says. He says, according to your own heart. God, you've blessed me, not because I'm the greatest of guys, but because you're great. You're good. You're amazing. In verse 22, he declares who God is. "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." God, you alone are Lord. And David did not have a divided heart. David was not in a place where he worshiped false gods. David just knew who God, the God of Israel, was. And then he talks about how God blessed the nation of Israel and how God's heart and character went after them. In verse 23, "And who is like you, your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land. Before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." He said, you went after Israel, and God loved Israel, and he chose this nation, and he brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, and he ultimately raised them up in the land of Israel, and he cast out the nations before them, and then raised up the Messiah from the Israelis. Our Savior is Jewish. Our Bible is written by Jewish authors, but it is a salvation and a Savior that's even for you and I, Gentiles, that God would save us. Now, why do you think God saved you? Because you're sweet potato? Are you the cutest kid on the block? Are you the sweetest kid on the block? Do you have it all together? Are you an honor roll student at Hillcrest High? What would God's motivation be in loving you or me? Now, I know who I am. I'm like the chief of sinners. It had to be an incredible love that looked down. It's not like the Lord looked at Rick Brown and said, "That's a catch." If it's catch and release, you're releasing me because I'm a bottom feeder, okay? I'm not the trout or the catcher. I'm a bottom. You let me go, you cut your line, you cut bait and get out. That's what you do. I'm blown away by two great loves in my life. First of all, that God loves somebody like me. I can't believe he loves me. And it's because of his great love for me that I want to love him in return. And the second great love is I can't believe that Tammy loves me. And she does. And it's awesome. It's amazing. And to be loved by somebody that will lay their life down for you and then endear your heart because you know who you are. It's all by grace. It's the grace of God that touches our lives. And he reached Egypt. He tells us, and he tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy, he says, "Hey, I didn't choose you because you were the most numerous. I didn't choose you because you got it all day. You are a stiff-necked, rebellious people." That's what he told them. Can you imagine telling your bride, "I wanted to marry you. You're just a stiff-necked broad, you know? Thought I'd just find a stiff-necked one and marry her." Yeah, I don't think that would go well. I don't know if you'd make the first anniversary. But what he was saying to the children of Israel is, the intrinsic quality of this relationship is not in you, but it's in him, in his nature, in his goodness, in his grace that he reaches us. Now, David, this is awesome because David says now in verse 25 through the rest of this chapter, check it out. "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever, for you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. What's David say in verses 25 through 28? He said, okay, Lord, you promised to bless my house, now do it. That's the short version. Now do it. Now, he reminds him about what he's asked him, he said he was going to do, and then he said, now do it. How's God respond to us when we remind him of his promises and we say, Lord, this is what your word says, so this is a promise, just do it. We call this claiming the promises of God. Okay? If God's word says something to you, you can lay hold of it, and it's a promise for you. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That's a promise, okay? So I'm going through this stuff. I don't understand. I'm confused. I'm turned upside down, and I don't understand it. And I look to that promise, and I declare it to the Lord. I say, Lord, you say, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Therefore, I don't know what's going on in my life. I don't know why you've allowed these trials in my life. I don't know why these people have turned on me. I don't know why that person walked out. I don't know why this person died prematurely. I don't know why I'm going through this financial crisis. I don't know why I have the diagnosis of cancer. I don't know any of that stuff. But Lord, your promise says you're going to work all things together for good for those who love God and call according to his purposes. So Lord, you said it. And so Lord, I'm reminding you of it in prayer. We call that claiming the promises of God. Now, Christians that have not discovered this thing, I got to turn you on to this. If you're a young Christian, you got to understand this. You have to learn the promises of God so that you can remind the Lord of them in prayer. You go, well, God said it. Doesn't he believe it? And no, you have to move away from the passive and be aggressive in faith. I have a stack of scripture sheets that I just tote around. I have them in my backpack. And I go through different ones all the time, but I'll spend an hour and a half, 2 hours, whatever, and I'm just thinking about all the promises of God that I've learned over 30 years. And I'll just be randomly putting all these promises on paper. And like right now in my backpack, I have 11 or 12 sheets just of verses of scripture. And so when I'm spending time in prayer, I go through them a page at a time and all the way through it. I'm like, Lord, this is your promise. This is what you say right now by faith. I'm laying hold of this promise. Lord, you say that you'll provide all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Lord, these are our needs and you promised to do it. And so Lord, I'm just laying hold of these promises. Lord, you said that you want our love to abound more and more. So Lord, I'm just laying hold of that in prayer that I would have an abounding, growing love. Lord, you say to pray that I'd be filled with the knowledge of your will. I want to know what your will is for my personal life and ministry life and my family life. And I just go through these verses after verse and I just pray them out in my own personal devotional time. And you say, well, wouldn't that annoy God? Isn't God up in heaven going, I know I said all those promises. Why are you telling them back to me? No, God loves it when you take him at his word and believe him and trust him by faith. It is impossible to please God without faith, correct? So faith is based upon the promise of his word. You and I don't live by explanations. If you try to go through life getting explanations for everything, you're going to be a frustrated person. No, you live based on promises. People ask me all the time, what do you think is going on in this situation? I said, I don't know. But these are the promises of God, and I'm hanging on to them, and I've just been telling the Lord about them in promises in my prayer time. That's what David does here. He said, Lord, you promised to build me a house. All right, do it. Let's see it. Right on. Now, you say, well, that's kind of bold. Well, it is bold, but God wouldn't promise it unless you planned on doing it, and so you might as well lay hold of it and trust by faith that he's going to do it. This is the thing I find about most Christians. A lot of times they don't get the promises of God down in their hearts. And so when they are feeling bankrupt, they don't know where to turn to trust and to lay hold of those promises and to use those promises in their personal prayer life with God. Therefore, they have this, I don't know if you've ever prayed with someone like this, and they go, oh God, this is their prayer. Oh God, save everyone in the world, and we pray for world peace. So, wow, that's a broad blanket thing. That was great. I'm sure everything, boom, everybody's saved. It's all fixed. But God kind of wants it a little more specific and a little more urgent, and a little more, on the mark. So learn to pray and discover the promises of God. Now, there are some promises that are made to specific individuals that they're not really made to me. All of God's word is for me, but not all of it is to me, if that makes sense. I'm not going to build a nation like the promise of Abraham. I'm not going to start a nation called Israel and those different things. So you obviously got to use some practical wisdom in that. Now, David goes from this incredible promise of God going to build his kingdom, and now David just puts feet to his prayers, moves forward in faith, and he begins to expand the kingdom. Why? Because God's established him. God is with him. David now can go forth in the confidence that God has called him to. And so David now literally goes north, south, east, west, and conquers all his enemies that are around him. David just goes for it. Why? He knows God's with him, right? When you're filled with faith, isn't it amazing how you pray and you talk to God and you view life when you're filled with faith? And when you're faithless, isn't it amazing how dark and small the world gets and you feel all confined and, oh no, it's all over, right? You lose all your spiritual confidence. The confidence that God wants to produce in a Christian's life is not self-confidence. Sometimes you see confidence in a Christian and you misunderstand that. You might see, well, look at that cockiness or look at that pride. No, it's a confidence in God. There's nothing wrong with a confidence in God. It's not my confidence in myself. In myself, I'm the most insecure little wimp you ever met in your life because I don't have any confidence in myself. I have confidence in God and who he is. Now look as David moves forth. In verse 1, he goes after the Philistines. These guys are to the west. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Amma from the hand of the Philistines. So he goes after his arch enemy to the west. They are their arch enemy for 125 years, and David subdues them. This is an important The terminology throughout this, David attacks, David subdues, the people pay tribute. He's in charge, and he's exercising and operating in the authority that God has called him to. God has with him. Who can be against us if God is for us? So, who in the world can thwart the work of God if you're in the right place at the right time in a right relationship with God? So then he goes to the east, then he defeated, in verse 2, Moab, forcing them down to the ground, and he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David does a brutal thing here as he's conquering the Moabites, as he lays them all the enemies down on the ground, and he takes out this measuring line. It's basically like rolling dice for their life. With 2/3 of the line, all of these guys are put to death. And then the 1/3 of the line, these guys live. And so David is conquering his enemies. They begin to bring tribute to him. Those that live, now they're submitting to David and they're paying tribute. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rohab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So now he goes to the north. He goes to Syria. And as he goes up north, it says that he's going to recover his territory that is as far as the river Euphrates. David now extends the boundaries of the people of the Lord farther than anybody's ever done it. When you see a map of what God promised to give the children of Israel, it's a pretty impressive map for them as a nation. But when you see after they went into the promised land, they only got this small circle when God promised them, if you will, just by way of illustration, God promised them this much. But they got this much. Now, why didn't they get this much? If God promised this much, why'd they get this much? Because God promised it. They just had to lay hold of those promises, move forward by faith, and this is what he would have given them. The Christian life can be described that way as well. God has promised you abundant life. God has promised you to do a work that brings such a satisfaction of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. God has promised you and I this incredible Christian life that's this big. But most Christians live a Christian life that's this big. Because people don't avail themselves of the promises of God, read his word, spend time in prayer, and invest in their spiritual walk with God so that they're filled with confidence to live a life that God has ordained for us. So the missing component, if God has promised you this in his word, but you're living this mediocre, unfulfilling life that's this big, what's the problem? Is it that God's promises don't work? No. Is God's word not true? No. It's that God's people don't lay hold of the promises that God has for them by faith and to go after them. You know, there's two passages, one in Luke and one in Mark. And the one passage, they're similar in their wording. But one says that those who are entering the kingdom take it by force. They take the kingdom by force. And it's this picture that, hey, God's promised you this much. And so get it with an aggressive faith is the picture. It's an aggressive faith. Why do you see people in your life that you know, whether it's in church or other churches or other communities or other relatives or people that know the Lord, why is it that it seems that their life is just filled with the work of God in it? And why do you know people that are saved that it's shriveled. It's shrunk. It's kind of complacent. It's because God has given you all of this stuff, but you have to go after it. You have to lay hold of it by faith, and you have to aggressively pursue it. So as David begins to aggressively pursue it, he goes, as we see here, he goes to the west, he goes to the east, he goes to the north, and even the Lord had told him, now the king was not to add horses, gold, or wives. And here David takes these horses and their chariots, which a chariot of that day was like a tank. I mean, they were a great military weapon. And you would think, well, why don't you just take that? And now you have all these chariots. So use all those horses and use all those chariots. And the Lord said, no, because if you do that, next time you face a battle, you're going to go, we can take these guys because look at all our chariots. All the way through, God wants to strip away the man-made things so that you say, no, we're going to take these guys or we're going to have this victory in our life, in this area of our life, because we have God. See, those are two different things. Are you secure about the future in the next year or whatever? Are you secure in what your future holds? And immediately in your mind, you go, well, this is how much money I have in the bank. No, that has nothing to do with it. That, you know, the money can be gone tomorrow. You have this much in your 401k. You have whatever the retirement is, or you have this business. No. If you're secure about today or next week or next year or 10 years from now or at retirement, it's because you have God. It's because you have God. David said in Psalm 20, he said, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord of hosts, the name of the Lord our God. And this is the danger that sometimes when God blesses, what happens is we begin to trust in the blessings rather than the God that gave the blessings. You're much better off trusting in the God that can give blessings, because if these blessings go away, I'm still connected to the one that can bless more. If I hang on to the blessings and then they go, then I just come up empty-handed. And so David, he can expand the border of God's people because he pushes the limits as far as the river Euphrates. Is God expanding boundaries in your walk? Is there new victories in your life? Are there old enemies that have defeated you? Are there old sins that have dogged you? Are there old habits that have you by the throat? Are you casting those things off? Are you getting victory over that? And are these things now beginning to turn around and serve you? You see, these enemies, they begin to turn around and pay tribute. How's that work? Well, at one time, I was dominated by alcohol in my life. I was dominated by alcohol. And so as Jesus comes into my life and here's an area that he wants to conquer and he helps me conquer this area of alcohol in my life, and now it serves tribute, meaning that I take those experiences, they're transformed by God, and now I use them for God's glory. When I'm ministering to somebody and they're struggling with alcohol, I use that and say, you know what? I used to be dominated by alcohol. I used to be dominated by drugs. I used to be dominated by this or that. And what happens is God gives you the victory. Then they pay tribute. they become servants. When I'm sitting with somebody and they're going through a broken relationship or they come from a broken family, I take this mess of a life that I grew up with and it's transformed by God's grace. And I look at them and say, I understand what it feels like to have a stepmom, a stepdad that doesn't really care for you. I get that. You see, God takes everything that you've experienced in your life. He cleanses it, he sanctifies it, and then he turns around and he uses it for his glory. Isn't that amazing? Only God can do that. Only God can take a big fat mess, just work his spiritual sovereign boom to it. Not very good illustration, boom. Anyway, but you know what I mean? He takes that and then he turns it around and he uses it for his glory. So it says here, He's going to use some of the horses and chariots. He would have been better off if he hamstrung all of them. When you hamstring a horse, it's not good for battle or running. They can just plod along, so they're good for plowing or something like that. Verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute, so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. How did he get through all this, man? Well, God was with him. God was with him. It's a beautiful thing to know that God is with us. If you're a servant of God, I firmly believe that really nothing can happen to me unless God allows it. And when God's done with my life, then I'm done. But I don't have to be fearful and afraid. I don't have to be filled with anxiety because God will preserve me. He's preserving David. He's preserving you. He's taking care of you. And there's just that wonderful comfort that you have in knowing that. This word in the Hebrew, to preserve, it means to open wide or to be free and safe. I'm just free. I'm safe in the center of God's will. And David was safe. No matter how many battles he went through, he was safe in God's will. Verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Betta and from a couple other places. And David took a large amount of bronze. So he's just collecting all of this spoil and booty. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, that Toi sent Jehoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Jehoram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. And look what David did with it in verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David himself made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom. He put garrisons and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Between those two bookends, if you will, from verse 7 for verse 6 through verse 14, David preserved him. But something fascinating happens in between, you guys. is that all the spoil that he gets from all of these enemies, he brings to the house of the Lord. As he brings it all to the house of the Lord, you remember the Lord said no to building the house of the Lord to David, but the Lord did not tell David he couldn't prepare everything. When God said, no, David, you can't build this, David goes, okay, I accept that. If you don't want me to build the house, I understand. And so what I am going to do then, I'm going to amass all of the gold, all of the bronze, all of the silver, all the stuff that will go into the house, and I'm just going to store it all so that when my son comes along that can build the temple, I will have provided it, warehouses full of stuff, and he can just say to Solomon, even by the Holy Spirit, David got the plans, he got the blueprints, he drew them out, he got them by the Spirit of the Lord, he got the blueprints for the temple. He acquired all of the supplies, all of the wealth in the victories that he had to give to his son to build the house of the Lord. All the victories that God brings into our life are to build up. We bring them into the house of the Lord. This room right here is filled with victories. Some of you can't believe. I mean, just think about it. Some of you, can you imagine 10 years ago when you're sitting on that bar stool that you would be in church on a Wednesday night? Some of you were drug addicts. Some of you were drug dealers. You might be a drug dealer tonight. Get saved. And there's people that were in bondage because of sin. There are people that were bitter and angry and self-destructive and just destroying their life. But now Jesus has given you victory. And you bring all those victories, and we've brought them all to the house of the Lord tonight. And it happens before service. It happens after service. I just hear people talking, and, wow, the Lord brought me through this, and he brought me through that, and look what God is doing. It's amazing. I've been praying for my 32-year-old son, and he just got saved, and on and on and on, because faith is working in your life, in my life, and we get to bring all that stuff into the house of the Lord, and then we get to build up his house with it. We get to build up his house with it. Some of you come from LDS backgrounds, and the Lord has brought you into a saving knowledge of who his son is, and you bring those victories in, and you begin to share them with other people. And as David does that, David builds up the house of the Lord with all the treasure for, ultimately, his son to build a physical house of the Lord. Because you see, he's going to hand that off to his son. Every battle that I've fought and won is a victory and spoil to share with my son and daughter, with my own kids. This is what God brought me through. This is what the Lord brought your mom through. This is the garbage we went through, and Jesus brought us to this place. And so often when we were, you know, our kids were growing up, they'd ask us, now how are you walking with the Lord now, and what were you like? And that's always really a a balancing act, because we were bad. And your kids are asking you, now, how bad were you? I said, well, I don't know. Let's just leave it at bad. No, I want to know details. And you don't need to know, you know, someone. But as they got older and older, and they're, you know, now they're 16 or they're 17. And my kids, my son and daughter, both at different times, look at me and say, Dad, you know, all my friends are having sex with their friends, and they're getting drunk, and they're doing this and that. And you know, what if I was going to go do that? You did it. My kids would tell me, you did it. I would smile and say, yeah, I did. But I didn't know Jesus, and you do. And that's sure a big difference, isn't it? Your mom and I were headed to hell fast. We didn't know. We were on our way to, we didn't know. Honestly, we didn't know. I didn't know the truth. And when I discovered the truth, I said, when we discovered the truth, we turned from our life of sin and surrendered our life to the Lord. And God began to give us victory and cleanse our lives over these, from these things that, I mean, honestly, just suck the life out of us. And I said, I know the world can make this whole thing look fun, this whole lifestyle, but what the world says is freedom is all headed towards a prison cell. That's bondage, man. You want to run after the drugs? You want to run after the alcohol? And 10 years from now, you're the drunk, you're the drug addict, you're that person. You're that person that can't make a relationship work. You see, the beauty of knowing Jesus, the Son of David, is that Jesus gives us the power through the Holy Spirit, through his death, burial, and resurrection, the power over the fear of death and the power over the bondage of sin. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, for the first time, you and I can actually be free. We can be free. I'm free from the suffocating chokehold that sin had on my life. And as I begin to come to the house of the Lord and I begin to learn the promises of God and I begin to grow in my prayer life, I begin to share the spoil of what God was doing in my life. Hey, man, God led us through this. And my wife began to share the cool things that God's done in her life, and we bring them to God's house and we deliver them to our kids. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 is a great passage, great verse, great memory verse. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever. And there's an experience in your life that all of us are going to have those things, the secret things. There's a lot of stuff in life I don't get. I don't know why it's happening. I don't know. And I know a lot of people struggle with that. I don't personally struggle with that because I'm like, that's in God's category. The secret things belong to the Lord. I give that to him. I trust him with it because he's loving and he's good. And I just give that to him. But the revealed things, they're for me and my children. What he has revealed to us, we get to share with our kids. David has this incredible season where it goes north, south, east, west. And lastly, as any kingdom that's growing, he needs a leadership team. So David's leadership team is in verse 15 through 18. It says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Just a brief note on that. We're running out of time and we're going to have communion. But just can I share with you that God's people in Israel were the recipients of his judgment and justice, meaning that there was a godliness and a righteousness about the nation of Israel because of David's leadership. Leadership that is godly is always a blessing to the people that are being led. And David was an incredible godly leader. These are his team, if you will. Verse 16, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ehilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Seraiah was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. David's team, Jesus, the son of David, he had 12 apostles. He also sent out 70. And in all of this regard, as David grows in his godliness and his walk with the Lord and has greater victories, other people get to enjoy the spoils of David's walk with God. And can I encourage you in that? When you love God and you walk with God and God's given you victory and he's given you victory after victory and you're enjoying the spoils of the Christian life of trusting God, taking him at his word, believing his promises and praying those promises, you know what? Everybody's a recipient and a blessing of your life. Your children, your spouse, your coworkers, your teammates, those who serve with you at church, because your life becomes this rich, overflowing life. It's like Joseph. Out of the 12 patriarchs, Joseph, as he's being blessed by his father, Jacob says, Joseph is a fruitful bough that extends over the wall. And it's a beautiful picture of here, he's fruitful inside the wall, his own family, his own dynamic, his own demographic, if you will. But the fruit of his life actually extends out over the wall so that people that are now even distant from him are enjoying the fruits. God wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to abide in Christ, and this is our Father is glorified that we bear much fruit. So that fruitfulness that comes from one guy, I love learning about a guy like this that is overwhelmed with the goodness of God, because you know what? As you watch his life, everybody around him is the recipient of his closeness with God. And everybody around you in your walk with Jesus, they're a recipient of you. You know, there are givers and takers in this life, aren't there? There are people that you know that every time they get next to you, they suck the life out of you. I don't know if you have one of those life suckers. They just suck the life right out of you. And it, even when you see them coming, you go, oh, boy, here they go. I wonder if they saw me. We're hiding behind the lettuce. And they're people that they might even know the Lord. But they've never discovered reading God's word, claiming his promises, having a rich prayer life. They just go from chaos to chaos. Paul the Apostle describes someone that they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. You know somebody like that? Maybe that's the Lord's exhortation to you tonight. Is it's time for you to be a giver. And the only way for you to have something to give is to experience a daily walk with Jesus when you're filled up with his word and his spirit and prayer, and you do that consistently for days and weeks and years, and you watch people that all of a sudden you're able to give. You're able to be a blessing. I don't know about, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. I would rather be a blessing to people than suck the life out of them. But some people that go through life just sucking the life out of them, it's almost like they're so self-centered. There is nothing on their radar but me, I, my, and they just, it's so draining. You don't want to be that guy. You don't want to be that girl. You want to be somebody that's, man, you're such a blessing. And can I just share from, being a pastor of, to me, and I think it should be, it's like, my wife's the greatest wife on planet Earth because she's my wife. I don't have any relations with other women, praise the Lord. She's my wife, correct? So my wife is the greatest woman on planet Earth to me. And I think every husband should feel that way about his wife. That's just bottom line. I'm that way about being a pastor of a church. I think this is the greatest congregation on planet Earth to pastor. Why? Because I get to pastor here. That's right. And so wouldn't you guys be sad if I'm always like, I can't get rid of these people. Like it's Wednesday night, you guys would you guys stop coming? Stop. No, it's a blessing to be able to share life with you because God's doing cool things in your life. I love to hear about it. I love to hear what Jesus is doing in all your Jesus stories. Let's pray. Lord, as we turn our hearts now to communion, Lord, as we get ready to sing of your goodness, as we get ready to partake with the elements that you've given to us, Lord, we just pray that you would meet us here. Lord, we pray that your spirit and the work of your grace would just overwhelm us. Lord, overwhelm us. I just pray that you prepare our hearts now. And that even in this time, Lord, you would just do that deep work in the inside of each one of our hearts and minds, that work that you want to accomplish here tonight by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.